We're actually on part 106 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And as I shared before, the focus of the Wisdom of Solomon is so much, you know, everybody attributes it to, you know, specifically wisdom. But it isn't until you've done what we've done in the sense of going verse by verse and just really getting into it that you find out that, that in order to walk in the wisdom of God and to really be, to receive wisdom, we have to be able to let the correction take place in our lives. We must be willing to make the changes in order for us to not act like the fool, but to become the wise man, to not reject correction, to not reject understanding, to not reject insight and knowledge, but to receive them and let them affect our lives. Let them change who we are and let them make us become wise people instead of foolish people. Amen. So there's that constant contrasting, comparing and contrasting of foolishness and wisdom, unrighteousness and righteousness, and so on. And Solomon does an awesome job of this and really laying out there what protects us from, you know, the damage that foolishness can cause our lives. Amen. I'm going to jump right into Proverbs 29:18, where we left off last week. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now let me say this again. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Now, this verse in the King James, as you'll see down below, in 1b, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And there, this, in a lot of ways, this scripture has been misunderstood, and it's also been misused. You know, that where there is no vision, there's no revelation, you know, people perish. But the truth of the matter is, what it's saying here is where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. And that's actually what the word means there for cast off restraint. It means to let go, to let loose, to be loosened of restraint, and to show lack of restraint. So the way the New King James translates it is actually the exact definition of the word in the Hebrew. But the thing that I like about the King James is when it's saying where there is no vision, the people perish. And in that sense, King James isn't just seeking to translate it. It's in a sense, interpreting the consequences of that lack of restraint, that it causes you to perish. And also, you know, when you think about it in light of the rest of Proverbs, that does carry some weight to say that the people perish. That because they cast off restraint, it causes them to perish. And let me just kind of back up and go back into this again, and then we'll flow through it again, because there's more to talk about on casting off restraint, but I don't want to focus on that right this minute. Where there is no revelation, that word for revelation there is the word kason in the Hebrew, and it means a sight mentally. It can be a dream, it can be a revelation, or it can be an oracle, something that's been spoken from God. And it can be a revelation from God. It could be a dream from God. Many times God spoke to his people and his prophets. And in those times, he spoke to them through dreams. Amen. So it could mean that. It could be God opening up somebody's understanding to where they can see something mentally that they would not have clued in on otherwise. But Brown Drivers Briggs really cues in on the whole thing of the spiritual side of this. And Brown Drivers Briggs definition, as opposed to Strong's definition, is that it's the word means vision, it means oracle. An oracle means something that is spoken from God. And then, of course, it also means prophecy or divine communication. And there were many times historically in Israel those days, you know, back, you know, David's time to when Israel was created, all the way through to, you know, when they were taken captive and led away to Babylon, you know, and even after that, there was many times when the land went without a prophetic vision or a prophetic revelation or prophecy, you know, divine communication from God. And it would go sometimes 10, 15, 20 years before a prophet would rise up that was actually of God and would begin to speak to the people. And this is really interesting when you get a hold of what's going on here. You know, a lot of people have taken this verse and just used it in the sense of what the King James Version says, and says, where there's no vision, the people perish, which means if you don't want to perish, you got to have a vision. You know, God's got to give you a vision, or you've got to have a vision in life, or else you'll perish. And, you know, and it's being driven more on a personal level and about somebody's vision of what they think that, you know, God's telling them to do or what they want to see happen in their lives. But the real power of this verse is in understanding the fact that where there is no divine communication, where there is no prophecy, where there is no revelation from God or insight from God, all right, the people cast off restraint. They let go. They get in the flesh. They go off and they begin to follow other gods. They listen to what the world says. They begin to believe what the world is telling them. They start wondering about whether or not God is really there. Okay? And I believe that is one of the biggest problems that even plagues us as the body of Christ today and throughout the ages even, for us as the body of Christ. And on a personal level, I think that when a believer stops seeking God, when a believer stops worshiping God, when a believer stops going after God and being hungry for God and going after, you know, God, not just speaking to them, but giving them direction, showing them his will, showing that person who he is and who Jesus really is, and showing them their place in the world and showing them, you know, what he's calling them to do on any level. I believe that that believer ends up casting off restraint and going off into the world and living in accordance with the world. And I've seen it many times where Christians became, you know, where they become discouraged, you know, and they don't feel like God's there for them anymore. And so as a result, you know, they start becoming more and more worldly. And then sin enters in, and then all kinds of bad things begin to happen, you know, in their lives. You know, they get into sin. It can ruin their marriages. It can ruin their career. It can ruin them, especially if they start getting involved in drugs and alcohol. You know, things can happen. Or if they start partying all the time, they start blowing money. All kinds of things can happen. Because in honesty, people, without God's guidance, without us really staying close to the grace of God, you know, we can end up in the world. And we need to understand that. And I really believe that for us, you know, in Christ, being in Christ, us, where Jesus has died for our sins, where we are now part of the body of Christ, we're part of Christ's house that he's over. Most Christians are waiting around for God to do something. You know, and I've taught this many, many times. The difference between, like, when Jesus says, you know, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll do it for you. Or what he said in Mark 11:24, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you receive it and you will have it. And there's a lot of scriptures that are associated with answered prayer, you know, receiving. The word receive, we've talked about this many times. And that word is the word, typically the word lambano. And lambano, really, the definition, the actual definition of the word lambano that we see used as receive throughout the New Testament is actually, the definition of it is to take. To take it, to get a hold of it, to grab it and take it with you, to make it yours. And Thayer really goes into that in kind of depth. But there's two words for that word receive. One is the word dekomai, and the other one is that word lambano. And dekomai really carries the meaning of, you know, that it's being given to one, that it's being handed to one. You know? Whereas lambano carries the meaning of to take. And I really believe that most of the body of Christ is living in that state of dekomai, where they're just waiting on God to give it to them. instead of being those who know what belongs to them from the Father, knows where they stand from the Father, and they go after and take it by faith. And if you're sitting around waiting on God to do something for you, and you have no real confidence that it's yours, you have no real confidence that it belongs to you, you're in a passive state, and that's why things aren't working for you. Whereas Lambano is an active state. It's not based on works. It's not you earning anything. It's not you working your way to your healing or working your way to your answered prayer. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. You know, that you're going to take what's yours by faith. You know, I mean, even in the Old Testament, when you look at Psalms 23, where God says he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, that's David talking. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He's not talking about something that's passive. That table means that he can reach out and take whatever he needs from God. And David understood that. David was very assertive in the sense of knowing what was rightfully his, what the covenant meant for him, and what he could clearly expect from God. All right? And I believe that God gets frustrated a little bit because his people, they're so passive in things. Now listen to me. Where there is no revelation, if you put that on a personal level, it's showing, you know, we don't have to wait for prophets to arise in the land. I mean, Jesus said that no man, we would not need to be taught by any man. Well, if that's the case, Pastor, why do we have teachers? Why do you get up on Sunday and teach? Because God calls teachers. I mean, that's part of Ephesians 4. You know, and part of the job of the pastor is to teach the people to make sure that, you know, what they're learning and what they're thinking is accurate according to the word. And then also giving them direction for, you know, from God on what they should be growing in. Amen. What they should be going after in the sense of growth and development and so on. And for us, we don't have to wait for prophets to arise in the land. For us, if we go after God, if we personally are going after God, see, you know, John 4 talks about worshipers. You know, Jesus made the statement that God is, you know, he's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He seeks them. How many of us are worshiping God in spirit and in truth? How many of us are taking the time to really go after God instead of just doing it because we feel like we need to? You know, if I don't get in the word, God's not going to answer my prayer. If I don't go to church, then, you know, God's not going to think that I'm serious, you know? When the fact of the matter is, it's your personal hunger. You know, are you stirred up internally to go after God? And so my point in this, and this is not the, you know, I'm not trying to tell you exactly what this scripture means. I mean, it's pretty clear where there's no revelation, where there's, the ESV Bible, you know, says it this way, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. You know, they cast off restraint. You know, they perish. And so it agrees with what the New King James actually says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And I really believe that when you get a hold of the truth, when you know, just like Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. You're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And being disciples of the word, learners of the word, isn't just about, you know, us putting in our time in the word just so that we can think that our faith is working. No, it's us hungering to know, to learn, to grow, to develop with God. And the guarantee here is that the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth, which means he'll bring you into revelation. He'll bring you into those insights. And I know from experience that as I've walked with God and I've gotten a hold of these insights and I've grown with revelation, God has shown me things out of the word, that it has kept me out of sin. It has kept me out of trouble. And it has made it easier for me to show restraint in my life and not to give in to the flesh. Amen. And so that's the whole thing, because casting off restraint is going to lead us to destruction. All right. It's going to lead us to perishing. But if we're going after God and God's providing that with that insight, that revelation, that that knowledge and understanding and the excitement that comes out of it, the Holy Spirit is showing you things. He's speaking to you. Amen. I was in the Word this morning at lunchtime. I was sitting there reading my scriptures. I was reading my scriptures, and you know, I normally just kind of go through them, and I just kind of just put my faith in them as I'm going through them, and just reading them and letting them settle in. And every so often, God has me go back to the passage where that verse comes from and read, because there's something there. And he had me do it on this one scripture, and it caused me to add that next verse into my daily scriptures, because it wasn't done. What God was saying that he would do wasn't done. And then I went back and read, and this is Exodus, and I went back to Exodus, and I started reading the whole chapter and the chapter before that, and to get an insight as to what God was what he was saying to me, what all of that meant. And I realized that, oh my gosh, I'm doing these things, not the law. I mean, I'm walking in love. I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do with God. And so I should have that confidence of what the promise that he speaks at the end of the chapter is for me. And it was like an insight and a revelation to me just how much was there and how much of it was for me and given me that clarity of knowing that, because it's the way the scripture is phrased, it every so often make me wonder, am I doing this? Am I following this? You know? And today at lunch, God said, go back there and look at that. And I did. And it just opened it up to me and made me realize, oh my gosh, okay, Lord, I have the freedom for this now. I know that you know where I stand with you. And my righteousness isn't based on works. It's not based on what I'm doing. It's not based on my calling. My righteousness is based on the fact that God has accounted me righteous, and it's based on his grace and my faith in that grace. And not just faith in grace, but me living that grace. I mean, I have to live that grace. It's not good enough to just sit there and say, yeah, I believe. That's not good enough. Faith changes your life. You know, I mean, that happened to me. I recognized that the morning after I got born again. I prayed to receive Jesus. I was only 16 years old. And the next morning when I woke up, you know, Satan challenged me on my confession and on my prayer and on my stand to receive what Jesus did for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he challenged me. He says, you didn't really mean that, did you? And I sat there, and I didn't know it was the devil at the moment, but I clued in pretty quick afterwards. And I all of a sudden in my mind, I'm like, yeah, I meant it. And it wasn't like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. No. It was like, I thought about it. Did I mean it? And I said, yeah, I meant it. And then the next words out of my mouth came, I guess that's who I am now. That's who I am now. And it changed me. I mean, from that day on, I was preaching Jesus. And so you gotta understand that if your faith is real, it's going to change you. It's going to cause you to step up in a way that you won't do otherwise. You know, you'll be serious about who you are in Christ. But the thing that God wants us to understand, if we stop going after that insight and that revelation of who he is, we're to live a life that's supernatural. You know, we have the helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's been sent to lead us and guide us into all truth. He's been sent to show us things to come. He's been sent to empower us. And so, I mean, and there's other things I'm not even to lead and guide us definitely in our lives, to show us the truth. Amen. To show us things to come, and then to empower us, to give us gifts that are supernatural. Amen. I mean, our lives are not carnal. They're not natural. We don't live based on the law like Israel did. We live based on a spiritual reality. You know, of who we are in Christ and how that impacts us And as it impacts us, it begins to impact people around us. If it's not impacting you, you can't impact anybody around you. If you don't have that, if you don't have that fresh revelation inside of you, it's going to be hard for you to have influence and impact on people around you. And it's going to be hard on you to not be loose in your walk, be carnal in your walk. It's going to be hard. And so a lot of people say, well, Pastor, what do I do? And I'm like, do what I've always done. If I find myself starting to get carnal, it's because I started walking away from really seeking God. So I just get back in the Word and start seeking God, and I pray and I spend time with Him. And I go into the Word expecting God to show me revelation, show me an insight, to show me some kind of vision. And I don't mean like John's vision where I saw heaven open up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those sights mentally, the mental insight that opens up my mind to understand what the Word is saying. To have God speak to me, to have the Holy Spirit tell me to do this or do that, to lead and guide me. I mean, lately, it was so funny. I needed to go out and check the mail, and I'd forgotten about it for a couple of days. And, you know, and I was sitting there, and it was after lunch, and my wife was out. She had to go take care of some business, and she would have to park around the back because we have to, you know, let the street sweepers come through on certain days. And it was that day, and I wasn't thinking anything about it. You know, I was working, doing my work, you know, because I work remotely. And lunch came around, and I took a late lunch, and then after lunch I had some pause, and all of a sudden I had this urge, go check the mail. And so I took the keys, went out, walked out, and checked the mail. And I had just gotten done checking the mail, and then the thought occurred to me, I'll laugh if my wife shows up right now. And sure enough, there my wife came. She pulled up right like 20 feet away from me, and there was a parking right, you know, right behind there. And she looked at me and laughed. You know, we both started laughing because we knew God had coordinated it, because she'd had to walk all the way around, and it would have been a real problem for her. And I came out, and I had the garage door open, and so it was a lot shorter. But it was those little things where God shows His love for my wife by taking care of her and blessing her. And at the same time, He's doing it by leading us and guiding us. And there's this power, you know, in knowing that God's leading you and guiding you. And it's been happening a lot lately where I'm just being led to do things, and it just, oh my gosh, that was God. You know, and you know, you can look at me and think, well, you're Pastor Bill, you know, God leads you all the time. He does lead me all the time. But I'm no different than anybody else. I mean, sometimes I'm going along and I'm not paying attention. And then I run right into something, and it, all of a sudden I recognize God led me to this place that I needed to be. And I would have been in trouble if I had not gotten here. I mean, that happens on a regular, I mean, that it happens. I wouldn't say every day, but it happens, you know, enough that you know that God's leading and guiding you. And so, I mean, those things are really powerful because it makes you realize how much God is at work in your life, how much the Holy Spirit is there for you. And see, when those kind of things happen, it creates this joy. It creates this praise for God, you know, and it gets easier because you're yielding yourself to that, and you're letting God do what He loves doing, and you're growing in understanding. You're getting your eyes opened. And it becomes so much easier to stay out of trouble, to just deny the flesh, amen, and to say no. And I mean, things that would, I mean, even eating snacks and stuff. I mean, there's times when it's just like, no, I don't want that. You know, I got the self-control. I don't need it. And your body's like, I want some snacks, and, you know, and it's like, no, you don't need it. And it's easy. You move off. And it's because, you know what? God's flooding you with these things. He's helping you. And so if you want to get back on track, the way you get back on track is you get back in connection with God. Don't run from God, run to God and get connected to Him. He loves you. He's not going to judge you. He's not going to condemn you. He's going to clean you up. You know, I mean, think about the prodigal son with the father. You know, the prodigal son shows up. The father sees him and rushes to him. First thing the father does, the son is filthy from travel. He's got dirt all over him. The first thing the father does is takes his robe off and throws it onto his son to cover up that filthiness. so that when people looked at him, they would look at him in the honor of his father. And that's God, what God does to us, people. He clothes us in that righteousness. You know, and the son, he wasn't expecting anything more from the father. He just wanted to work like a servant because he knew his father took care of his servants. And he would have food. He knew he lost everything. He wasn't going back to try and con anything out of the father. He was going back just, hey, man, let me work as a servant. And the father killed the fatted calf, and they celebrated his return. Amen. So where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Now, it goes on to say, but happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is he who keeps the law. This is another, there's two ways here that you get a hold of this. You know, one is you're going after God, and God's going to help you not cast off the restraint, not to lose it and go back in the flesh. The other side of this is, you know, when we do what's right, because it simply is right, it does something beneficial for us. Happy is he who keeps the law. Now, we don't have to keep the Levitical law. We don't even, we're the Ten Commandments, man, all we got to do is walk in love. Walking in love, loving one another, is the fulfillment of the law. So when we love one another, we're fulfilling the law. So if we, no matter what's going on, even if there's not a revelation right now, or even if there is, you know, when we are keeping and observing and doing what God has told us to do, even if it seems like, you know, it's all by rote, you know, that it's just kind of mechanical, it does something good for us. It's that discipline of staying with it and walking rightly with God, walking according to love, walking according to faith. I don't always feel faith. I don't ever feel faith. I don't feel the power of God all the time. But I know faith, what faith is, and I know it works. And I know that faith is of the heart. I know it's understanding my authority in Christ. It's understanding what God has said I can do in the sense of requesting from him and engaging, you know, the promises through covenant, walking in the Spirit. All that's done by faith. And you don't feel faith. Faith is not based on feelings. You know, people who have to have feelings in order to say they believe in God, that's an error. That's an error. Because once those feelings disappear, so will their faith. Because the foundation of it disappears. You know? For us, the substance of faith is our hope, is our expectation. You know, and if we're maintaining an expectation with God, you know, that we know that we're going to heaven, we know that you know, because we walk by faith in the grace of God, that we're okay. You know, we don't go through all the oppression and the depressions and everything. Doesn't matter what's going on around us. We can pull off and cleanse all that stuff off in a heartbeat and wipe it away and have the joy of the Lord. Know the love of God. You know, have that peace and know our righteousness. Amen. And so God is applying this joy, this happiness to those who keep the law. And for us, the law is the law of love. It's the law of faith. Amen. You know, we've been commanded, if we do what we're commanded, you know, love, you know, to love one another and to believe on the name of Jesus. That's out of 1 John. We love one another and believe on the name of Jesus. We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. God's going to be happy. Amen. And you know, we're going to be happy because of that. Praise God. I think you guys get it. Hopefully you do. Proverbs 29:19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. I'm going to be honest with you. I have a vague idea of what this means. And I think that part of it is because of I'm not familiar with whether or not the person who has the servant is actually a good person who's doing something bad to the servant, because Amplified seems to imply that, or if it's that there's something else going on here, and it's not clear enough here for me to get it. I mean, I think that, you know, when Solomon wrote this, everybody understood what he was saying because, or they could understand what he was saying because they all understood what being a servant meant and so on. But the word servant there literally carries the meaning of a bondservant or a servant, somebody that was either paid to be a servant in the house, or they were somebody who, a bondservant was somebody who wanted to stay with this person as their master and live and work for them and just live that kind of a life. And so they would do certain things to bond themselves to that person. And it could also be somebody that was purchased, you know, servant that was purchased, you know, and so on. But there's a certain attitude implied here, you know, and it's that a servant will not be corrected by mere words. And the word corrected there means to be chastened or to admonish, to instruct, to discipline, all right? And so, and it's specifically talking about by words. You know, a servant will not be corrected, will not be instructed or disciplined by mere words. By words, and what that's saying is by words only. And what it's saying here is that for though he understands, and the word understands there literally means to discern, understand, perceive, or consider, he will not respond. And the word respond here, literally, generally, it means to heed or pay attention and to respond. That's from Strong's. So he won't pay attention. So this is implying a servant that has an attitude, is what I would derive from this, you know. And in the process of that, I mean, you can apply the concept because, you know, servants were people that were hired to come in and work. You know, some people would, you know, if they were coming along and they didn't have any work and you needed the fields, you know, you needed some harvesting done in the fields, they would pay them to go do that. We see that in the New Testament. You know, the master would go out there and he would find guys out there sitting out there looking for work. And he told them, hey, go out and work in my fields and I'll pay you what, you know, I'll pay you a denarius for the day. And as he went throughout the day, he told him, I'll pay you what is just and fair. And so they went out there and they worked, you know, and they got paid, you know. So it could actually imply an employee. And I think that if you look at it on that level, like an employee, that's how I would look at it, because the word for servant there really carries the meaning of a servant, somebody who's either a bondservant or a hired servant or whatever. But a servant will not be corrected by mere words. Though he understands, he will not pay attention. If you look at that as being an employee, and that's how I would take it today, because none of us really have bond servants. We don't have servants we've purchased, you know. We know if we own a business, we have employees. And an employee is a paid servant. That's how I look at myself when I'm at work, and I get paid very, very well. And I look at myself as being a servant. I'm just a servant to these people. My job is to do what they tell me to do. And I have a lot of skills that come to play in what I do, and I'm getting paid for those skills. I'm getting paid for what I'm capable of doing. And so, you know, as a consequence, I mean, I'm a paid servant. I'm a servant. I'm a hired servant. And that's actually how I look at myself. And it keeps me out of trouble, you know, because I'm not there to become the CEO of the company. I've got more important things to do. I got to preach the gospel. I got to help the church as much as I possibly can. But God told me I had to work, so I work. And so I do my job. I get paid very well for doing it. But that's not where I'm my goal and my source and everything else is going to be. God is. God's my goal and he's my source. But if I were to get attitude, and I have in the past, you know, I've had to go through, you know, attitude adjustments, just like anybody else has. I've had to do that, you know. When I had a bad attitude and somebody said something, I'd blow it off, even though I understood what they were saying, and I just wouldn't follow through, you know, on my attitude. But as a believer, as I started growing in the Lord, I started realizing, you know, bad attitude is not going to help me. Because eventually, a bad attitude is going to get me fired. It's going to get me laid off. It's going to get me out of work if I'm not careful. And so I look at this as talking about a servant that you know, that might have a bad attitude. Though he's corrected by mere words, though he will not be corrected by mere words, though he understands, he will not respond. And even nowadays, I mean, we had some major changes in our organization, and I had to shift gears on what my responsibilities were. And when it first started happening, I didn't like it. I was a little frustrated, you know, because it was pushing me to do things that it was like, I got to learn all this stuff and I don't want to do this. That's where I was, being honest. But as I went along, I got my head around it and I got my arms around it and I started understanding, hey, you know what? I'm here to do what they pay me to do. So if they tell me to go pick up the trash and take out the trash, I'll do it. I don't care. I'm getting paid. If they want to pay me the amount of money they're paying me to do that, I'm fine. They send me off to go clean the bathroom, I'll go clean the bathroom. I don't care. You know, that's the attitude I have. So, you know, once I began and I recognized my attitude and I had to correct my attitude. And once I corrected my attitude, things opened up and I began to understand. And a lot of the changes weren't even a big deal. I mean, they weren't even a big deal. And so I, you know, I'm already getting on top of it. I'll own it in no time in the sense that it'll be easy. But a person with an attitude, a servant that's not right, can't be corrected with mere words. Though he understands, he won't make the changes. You know, he won't pay attention, he won't take heed, and he won't respond to what you've said. So in that sense, if you are somebody who owns a business and you have people working under you, and they start being in that place where they're not listening to what you say, and they're your employees, or you're the manager and you're over them and they're not listening to you, you got to understand you have somebody that might have an attitude that needs to be adjusted. And, you know, it's going to be incumbent on you to do something about that besides just trying to talk to them and tell them what to do. All right? Just so you know. But it goes for those of us that are employees. You know, we need to, if we get to the point where we can't be corrected by words, then we're in trouble. It's something's off about us and we have to watch out. The other side of this is that from the Amplified Bible, it's talking about a master who's done them disservice, who's done them harm. That once he's done them harm, they aren't going to listen to what they have to say. They're going to, even if they do understand, they're not going to follow up on it. They're not going to pay attention. They're not going to take heed to it. So that verse can actually work both ways. All right, praise God. Verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. New Testament tells us, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That's New Testament. I believe it's in James. I can't remember for sure now. But be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The word hope there literally means ground of hope or a positive outcome. You know, it can also mean hope and expectation. But in the case of a fool, there's more ground of a positive outcome for a fool than for that person who's hasty in his words. Now, I have been as guilty as anybody else that getting into arguments, you know, where somebody says something and it offends you and, you know, you're arguing about it. Or you say something and somebody retaliates back, you know, somehow they get offended with what you say. And all of a sudden you want to justify what you say. Don't be quick in your words. The word hasty there means to make haste, to urge, or also to insist. And insisting in your words means that you tend to talk over people. You tend to have the last word. You tend to, you know, you're not listening to what the person's saying. All you're doing is spending the time formulating what you're going to say. And I've been in that many times where my focus was what I wanted to say, what I needed to say, what I had to say about whatever we were talking about. And even, I mean, even now, there are times when it'll start to crop up where I have something to say. And if I don't get the moment to say it, I've learned to just back off and just listen to what everybody else is saying. And if an opportunity comes up and what I have to say is still important, in my mind is still important, then I'll speak it. And God will open it up for me to share what I have. And I mean, I do this at work. People, everybody's talking over the top of each other. And, you know, I'm, you know, sometimes I'm running the meetings and I've got to say something and, you know, everybody's talking. And so I just have to back off and wait and just kind of wait until I get an opportunity. I mean, I even get to the point where I raise my hand, you know, and it's funny because if people have to raise their hand and do that action, you know, where this hand comes up in a window, you know, it's pretty bad because it's saying that somebody's not letting people talk. And so if I have to do that, I'll do it. But I, you know, being hasty in your words, insisting on what you have to say. Solomon is telling us, and through Solomon, God's telling us that there's more hope for a fool than for him. Don't, you know, if you're somebody that's always talking and you always got to say what you have to say and you think that you're going to straighten everything out and you think that what you have to say is more important than what the other person is saying, you're that person. You're hasty in your words. And I'm just going to tell you, there's more hope for a fool than it is than there is for you. There's, it's going to hurt you if you're not careful. And that's why I added that whole thing from the New Testament where it says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. All right? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And you know, we need to learn how, when somebody starts saying something, sit back and listen to what they have to say. And wait for the pause. You know, wait for them to stop and give you a chance to respond to what they say. Because a lot of times when people are saying something to you, they're looking for what you're going to say about that. And you'll have your opportunity. But I've found that when I sit back and I listen, I get a clearer understanding of where they're coming from. And what I, if I need to say anything, then what I should say, not what I want to say. Because what we want to say most of the time is just going to be harmful for us. And so we have to be careful about that. I mean, I've come to understand that what I need to say is more important than what I want to say. And I had to learn this back when I was a community manager. And being a community manager, you know, you'd get in a situation where people would you know, they would say stuff and post stuff that was just, I mean, harsh and unnecessary and rude. And, you know, many times what I wanted to say, I couldn't say. And when I first started doing that, there were times when legal would come by and say, hey, Bill, you got to take that post down. And I'm like, why? I go, it's the truth. And they go, yeah, it is absolutely the truth. But we can't have you saying that. You know, we've got to handle this a little bit, you know, more equitably, so to speak. Amen. And so I had to learn that what I wanted to say wasn't important. It's what I needed to say. And there were many times when I wouldn't even say anything until I got permission from legal. I'd email them and say, hey, how should I handle this? Because I wanted to really focus in on what was going to help our company, not hurt it. And you want to help your reputation, not hurt it. You want to help the other person and not hurt them. All right? So I had to learn that. I had to learn that myself. And I found out that, you know, I started thinking, is this something I would say in heaven? You know, I started applying that. Because God told me, he said, son, would you say that in heaven? I go, no. He goes, would you do that in heaven? No. Okay, he says, well, then you don't need to do it down here. You don't need to say it here. And it began the process of me growing up in a sense of, you know, how I actually deal with people. All right? And it really became helpful in that way. So praise God. Watch out for those hasty words. Verse 21, he who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. The word pampers there actually carries the meaning of to indulge, to pamper, to bring up, to treat delicately. And a servant, you know, in this case, it's the same word for servant. It could be a hired servant. It could be, you know, a house servant, somebody that's part of the house. In this sense, it's somebody that's been part of the house since childhood. All right? And if you pamper that child as they grow up, they begin to have an expectation of their relationship with you. And as they get older, you know, you're going to find out that if somebody's been working for you for a long time, let's say, because for us, we have to actually, you know, interpret this a little bit different or apply it a little bit different. If you pamper your employees, you know, from, you know, for a long time, then you're going to have them as a, you know, as a partner in the end. That's how you would look at that. You know, instead of a son who's actually somebody that's going to be, you know, somebody that's going to be, you know, an heir. And I like that word son there. The word son there is the word manan, and it means a continuator, an heir. But Brown Drivers Briggs adds something to it that's really interesting. They say progeny, which is an offspring, and that's you know, like somebody that's an heir or, you know, that's a continuator. It's weird how they, this is not the literal Hebrew word for son. But it also carried, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as a thankless one. You know, a thankless one. And now I'm going to hit this from both sides. If you're an employer and you have an employee and you treat that employee as a friend, you treat that employee as somebody that's close to you, and you're close to them all the time, they're gonna begin to think that they have a higher position with you than they really should. And I've seen it happen. I've seen my boss, not my direct boss, but the other one, always, you know, has like their shining star, their, you know, person who's there, you know, that's gonna get everything done. And so that person begins to think that they have a really good, you know, like that they're their special person and that they have this special place and they can actually speak on behalf of that, of the boss. And, you know, we have to watch out for that. If you're an employer, you have to watch out for that, because if you start treating people, and understand this, if you start treating people with partiality in your company, you know, what's going to happen is that there, you know, that person is going to think that they're really somebody, and they're going to have attitude with the others and think that they're less than them and that they're the boss of them. And so you're going to breed a bunch of resentment in the other employees by doing that. And so you're going to cause problems in your own company. If you are hiring people, you got to make it clear that they're an employee. All right? That's their place. Now, if they're more than that to you, you have to lay down the ground rules. You got to be careful, because you can't set somebody up and set yourself up to have issues with other employees. All right? With your other employees. Now, and I think that's pretty clear for you guys. On the opposite side of that, if you are working for somebody, like I work for somebody and I work for people that have their favorites. They have their favorites. And they don't care. They have their favorites. And they treat them like favorites until somebody new comes along. And then they treat them like their favorites. And then until somebody new comes along, that's going to be the shining star. And, you know, I saw all of that. Now, I don't get resentful, because I understand that that's just the way the world works. And, you know, a lot of times people are pushing themselves along, trying to move along and get their career established and do all of that. But for me, I understand that if somebody looks at me and says, "You're my favorite," and I've been there where I was the favorite several times, multiple times, where I was the favorite to the owner. And it was back when I was in glazing and in other places. And even on this job, I was like their favorite. I never took that to heart, because I understood that this is just a workplace. And ultimately, everybody's going to, everybody's going to, you know, they're going to take care of themselves. You know, they're going to preserve themselves. It's their survival is a part of this. And you know, I'm never going to count on somebody, you know, making sure I don't get laid off or making sure I don't get screwed over because, you know, because I have this relationship with them. I've always understood that it doesn't work like that. That people always are going to, first and foremost, they're going to work towards their own best self-interest. And I don't have a problem with that. That's between them and God. All right? So I never allowed myself to get caught up in that, and I've never allowed that to make me treat others less. And I've always, you know, I've always worked to try and, you know, make sure that other employees, my coworkers, understand that I'm not, that's not me. You know, that, hey, look, we're all in this together. I'm doing my part. I might be the one that they're looking up to at that moment, but, you know, when I'm with you, you know, we're equal. There's no issue. And so when you do that, you know, you're going to be okay. You got to look at that from both sides. You got to watch out for those kind of things. Not others doing it, because we're in the world. We're not of it, but we're in it. But we got to watch out that we don't fall for that kind of stuff. You know, that pampering, that indulgence, that, you know, that, you know, somebody pulling us up with them and stuff. Because I've seen it go wrong on so many levels. I've seen people get abused. I've seen people get dumped. I've seen people get hurt and damaged and left the country, left the company because of what was done to them. And so, you know, I don't ever take it to heart. And that's what I'm telling you to watch out for. Don't take that kind of indulgence to heart. When somebody starts treating you like that, you're not a partner to them. You're a worker, you know. And unless that changes in a legitimate, you know, positional way, not just positional, but money way. I mean, I tell people, it's like, hey, I don't care about, you know, if you want me to do more, pay me the money, I'll do it. I believe in that we should be paid what we're worth. Amen. But watch out for that. Watch out for those people that have been pampered and brought up that way, other employees, co-workers. And then also watch out if you become the favored. Watch out that you don't get arrogant. You don't get proud. You don't get lifted up and think you're something. Because it doesn't usually last. Amen. Verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgressions. An angry man stirs up strife. Stirs up there actually means to cause strife or stir up strife, to engage in strife. And the word for strife there is the word madon, which means strife and contention. So both of those words are very strongly associated with causing strife. So an angry person causes strife. Let me say that one more time. An angry person causes strife. An angry person generates strife. An angry person walks around distributing strife. They air, they have this whole aura of strife around them. That's an angry person. I mean, you can always tell when somebody's angry about something. I mean, it's in the air. But an angry person stirs up strife. Understand, husbands and wives, understand that when you get angry, if you get angry and you let anger get a hold of you, you're going to get in strife. You're already stirring up strife, because that's what an angry man does. An angry man, angry woman stirs up strife. They go right into strife. You can blame the other person all you want. Once you become angry and you let that anger get a hold of you, you're already in strife, and you're going to generate and stir that strife up and enter into contention with whoever you're angry about or angry with. Amen? So understand that. Anger stirs up strife. And the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. You know, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So we've got, and wrath, one of the meanings of wrath is could be anger. So we need to understand that the danger of anger. Now, I grew up an angry man. I was constantly, I mean, I walked around in that spirit, and I was always drawing trouble to me. I was drawing people who wanted to fight. And so I did some fighting when I was in high school because of that anger and that animosity. And so, you know, you got to understand that if you're angry, there's this consequence of that. And that consequence will be strife. God will never be on your side. God is never on the side of the person who gets angry. God does not truck with an angry man. He does not associate with angry people. Amen. It goes on to say now, a furious man abounds in transgression. You know, and the word furious there, you know, the word for anger just means angry, you know, strifeful, you know, animosity. Furious, it means heat, rage, hot displeasure, indignation, wrath, poison. That's from Brown Driver's Briggs, all of that. And it says that a furious man abounds. And the word abounds there literally means has an abundance of transgressions in quantity, size, etc. He abounds in transgression. And transgression is the word pesha, which means a revolt, whether national, moral, or religious. A person who is furious revolts against what is right. They revolt against God. They revolt against what they should be doing morally. And they abound in that. So understand that, and I've seen it happen, been there, done that myself. You get to a point where you let that anger build up, you get into the strife, and then you get furious. It amplifies. And it goes from anger, you know, to rage, to indignation and hot displeasure. You know? And when a person gets like that, in their mind, they become justified in doing whatever they do. You know, and I've seen men and women, you know, they get so angry at their mate that they go out and commit adultery. You know, somebody gets so angry, they go out and they drink until they're drunk and then they drive and end up killing people. Or they get so angry that they beat the other person up. Nowadays, man, some of the women could beat up some of the men. But that would happen a lot. Men would get enraged and then they would beat their wives. A wife would get enraged and then she'd beat her husband with a frying pan. I was born in the 50s. So I'm telling you, man, I've heard women, you know, talk about taking a frying pan, an iron skillet to their husband when he's asleep. And beat the fire out of it. You know, that's what fury does. It causes you to lose it, and then you justify. I mean, dude, if you're in a relationship that's abusive, get out of the relationship. God's not going to make you stay in that relationship. And if you stay in that relationship, that's your fault. What you suffer becomes your fault. Now, I understand that there's times when, you know, people get married to somebody who is wicked in the sense that they abuse the mate and then they follow them wherever they go. They won't let them go. They won't let them go. They own them. To them, that person is just a piece of property. And that's something God's going to have to help you out with. I've seen God do it for different people. All right? But understand, when you start letting anger build, it's going to stir up strife. It's going to cause strife. If you let it go any further, it's going to cause a revolt, and it's a self-justification, and it becomes a means by which you can retaliate or do something that's destructive. So watch out for that. The goal here is to watch out. Don't let anger get a hold of you. Amen. And now it says a furious man. This is a person who is like this all the time. They're like that all the time, and you got to watch out for people like that. Avoid them. Amen. Verse 23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. A man's pride will bring him low. The word pride there literally means arrogance. Arrogance, if you define it, it means self-importance and superiority. Brown Driver's Briggs defines it as pride and haughtiness. So a man's self-importance, superiority, haughtiness will bring him low. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Amen. Man's pride brings him down. So if you really think you're something and you're caught up in your own self-importance, you need to recognize that. If you tend to act haughty around other people that you think are below you, you need to recognize that and you need to start dealing with it, because the consequence of that is humiliation. To be brought low means you're going to get humbled. And it could mean losing everything you have. So understand that. A man's pride brings him low. But the humble in spirit will retain honor. And the word for humble there literally means low in station, but predominantly means humble of condition or spirit. Humble of condition or spirit. In other words, in many cases, a lot of people associate humility with being impoverished, and it's not. It doesn't mean that. It means that you've conditioned yourself to take yourself off of that throne, to take yourself off of your high horse, and not look at yourself as being important and being superior to others and being haughty. And whatever you have accomplished, you have to watch out for. You know, your accomplishments can lift you up and raise you up into a place of haughtiness and superiority over others. And you've got to make sure that you humble yourself, that you bring yourself down off of that. And frankly, the best way to stay humble is to be a servant, is to get involved in serving. Some of you think you're too good to serve. You'd rather pay somebody else to go do something for you. I knew somebody that said, hey, if you get these people in the church to do this stuff, I'll pay that. I'll pay them to do that. And it was just being door greeters. It's like, why can't you just come in a little early and be a greeter? But they were too lifted up in their self-importance to think that they had to do something like that. I'm going to tell you something. The more wealthy you are, the more you've attained in life, the more you need to bring yourself down and keep yourself down. And to do that, to become a servant, to get out there and mix with people that are of low station. They're in a humble condition in their lives. You know, we need to be capable of doing that, all of us. And if you're not able to do that, there's something off with you. And it's pride. God's defining it. I'm not. Man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain. And the word retain there literally means to grasp, to hold, to support, to attain, to lay hold of, honor. Amen? To lay hold of honor. Praise God. Well, I've gone an hour. I'm going to stop.